Let's pray one more time. Jesus, help us to just take a couple breaths, to slow down. So much of our lives are rushing. We want to be able to hear your voice, to perceive you with us, to know what you're inviting us into this morning. We love you. Amen. Well, I had a plan for my life from when I was young. My mother said that I came out of the womb writing. I loved to write rhyming poetry. Of course, I was 4 at the time. By the time I was 7, though, I lost myself to writing murder mysteries. I can still remember the first one I wrote. I can picture the paper with the lines, a lot of space between them, and my big black letters. It was titled, "Who Killed John Bangs?" The murderer turned out to be Jim Burns, so apparently I had a JB combination thing going. I'd read whatever I wrote to my mom, and she would say, "Oh, honey, that's amazing. I love that. It's beautiful." I felt really alive when I was writing. I think it was fun for me. It helped me, truthfully, escape some of the harsher realities that I experienced as a child. I used to fantasize about writing best-selling novels, or about being a renowned journalist or a poet laureate. Here's the thing. I wasn't very good. My mom was super kind to me. She told me everything I wrote was amazing. And truthfully, I think every creative endeavor that any of my kids have ever done, they've heard the same thing from me. It's amazing. I'm their mother. I still believe it. But as I got older, my grades, my teachers, my friends all shed light on my limitations. And then one day, I had that stark realization, I'm not that good. I listened to some of what my friends were creating, some of their words, and I'd think, oh, that's really beautiful. But it wasn't easy being 16 or 17 and realizing this plan that I have for my life, who I think I am, is not going to work. We all have expectations for our lives, and some of them are articulated. Some of them are in the air we breathe. But often life does not cooperate. I didn't want to have bad asthma. I didn't want that boy to break up with me. I didn't want to miscarry that child. I didn't want my relationship with my mother to be so hard. But life is life, and we're often not consulted about important matters in our life. Like, we can control our health to some degree, right? We choose the food we eat. We make decisions to work out. We can control our relationships to some degree. We can control our governance to some degree. If we picture a Venn diagram, maybe it looks like this. And maybe that sweet part is in the middle. In the middle is like when everything is working and in all those domains. But the truth of our life is a little bit more like this. Like the little part that we can control in the bigger thing of all things of life. The very little bit that we control. So this morning, I want to ask the question, how do we live in a world where our opinion seems to matter so little? Can our faith inform us, and if so, how? And the scripture that we're looking at comes from the book of Ruth. So the book of Ruth is exciting to me for a number of reasons. But I recently watched a TV series. It was written and produced by women. And women were the key players in the story. And of course, this is only a recent phenomenon. for us. We all notice movies like Wonder Woman, where the woman is the superhero because the vast majority, right, of our box office hits are male-centric. I don't know who wrote the Book of Ruth, but it is a story of women, where the women are heroes, where the men play ancillary roles. And this story, unlike the show that I watched recently, takes place 3,000 years ago, which makes it all the more amazing. As a woman who is aware of the patriarchy embedded in our Bible, it is super heartening to have this book. So here is a quick summary. A Hebrew couple with their two sons from Bethlehem travel to Moab because of famine. The dad ends up dying, and the boys end up marrying Moabite women, which is a no-no in and of itself at that point. Over time, the young men die. And many scholars assume that that's God's wrath for their intermarriage. We, of course, would not share that interpretation. Now the women are left to fend for themselves in a world that's inhospitable to women. And so we are focusing on the first part of that story. The whole story is a story of redemption in the face of despair. And if we take the story at face value, I would say it's about faithfulness. It's about inclusiveness. And it's about a couple of women's remarkable resourcefulness. But this morning, we're concentrating on the first chapter. And this is a chapter of emptying. It's the, if things can go wrong, they will go wrong chapter. It is the chapter that demands lament. So for a moment, let yourself be Naomi. You're a Hebrew woman in the very ancient world. But you're a woman with hopes and with dreams. So here we go. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem, which means house of bread or house of abundance, in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, which means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab, and they lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years when Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left with her two without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husband and to me. May the Lord grant each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "Well, we'll go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old for you to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, the water, your sister-in-law is going back to help her people and her gods. Thanks. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. There I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. The women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant. She told them, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So if I had to guess what the story that Naomi hoped she would one day be telling her grandsons, this is what I think she hoped to one day be able to say. Your grandpa and I had two beautiful boys. They were good sons. They grew up and they married nice Hebrew girls. We live in Bethlehem, house of bread, and thanks be to God, we've never gone without. I won't be here forever, boys, but I pray that one day you too marry lovely Hebrew women, and you will have children, and you'll end up as blessed as I am. This is the story Naomi wanted to tell. This is the story that she imagined since she was a little girl. This is her version of best-selling author, her version of renowned journalist, of poet laureate. But of course, nothing worked out this way. Naomi's story is the story of famine in the house of bread, or of emptying of what was once filled. In patriarchal world, where the men that you are connected to represent your safety and your security, Naomi lost everything. She is both emotionally bereft and destitute. Naomi leaves nothing to the imagination of how she is interpreting these events. God's hand has turned against me. And if I'm honest, in my darker moments, I will wonder, have you left me, oh God? Is it something that I've done? Was it so bad that now you've turned against me? My family celebrates Passover every year, something called a Passover Seder. And that's Passover is the festival that celebrates the liberation of the Hebrew nation from slavery. And as part of our Passover Seder, we eat bitter herbs called morer. This is what Naomi is saying when she says, don't call me Naomi, don't call me Pleasant. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. She's saying, I have a new name now. My name is bitter. My life is hard. It hasn't gone as planned. At this moment, I can't imagine joy. At this moment, I don't have hope. The book of Ruth is taught as a story of a foreign woman being welcomed into the Hebrew fold. It's the story of inclusion, of breaking down walls, of saying to the stranger, welcome. You're home now. You are part of us. And all of that is true. But it sits inside a story of emptying. Ruth also loses her husband for the love of her mother-in-law, and perhaps compelled by Naomi's God, Ruth leaves her family, her people, her land, everything that would be familiar to her to live as a foreigner in Bethlehem. Naomi's losses and Ruth's losses mirror our own. Naomi's words give voice to our inner anguish. Her story is universal because there is no one in this room who hasn't experienced loss or rejection or disappointment. Because the truth is, our lives don't go as planned. I've had this conversation with Jesus countless times. I have an agenda for my life. Truthfully, I have an agenda for Tom's life. I have an agenda for my children's life. I have an agenda for our country. And often it feels like nobody is paying attention. I am clearly not that in control. It's not unusual for you and me to have our faith crises around unanswered prayer, around our plans that have gone awry. In other words, it's easy for us to praise God when our families and our friends are healthy and everything seems to be going well. We praise God when our candidate gets elected. Hallelujah! We feel hopeful. We praise God when we get that job we've been longing for. But it is easy to become bitter when there is famine in the house of plenty. Kelly Douglas Brown is an African-American theologian and a pastor, my current favorite theologian. And she writes in a book called Stand Your Ground, Black Bodies and the Justice of God, which everybody should read. She says, it does not take a great deal of courage to believe in the freedom of God or even in God when all is well. It's easy to proclaim that God is good all the time when things are going well. Black faith was not born in a time when things were going well for black bodies. It was not born in a time when black people were even nominally free. That is the strength of faith. Somehow, black people were still able to affirm their belief in God and thus the freedom of God when nothing around them said freedom. In the middle of dehumanizing conditions of chattel slavery, God made God's self known to black people and called them to freedom. Oh my gosh. What did black people in the time of slavery see that allowed them to put their faith in Jesus? What is it that we are invited to do during our times of famine? How can Naomi and Ruth help us in any way? What do we take away from this short little story that I'm so grateful for? Well, here are a few thoughts. Number one, this little book invites us to live in reality. And from that place of reality, we weigh our options. My good friend always asks of herself, what do I know to be the truth right now, right this minute? Naomi knows her own heart. She's not pretending. She's not saying, is this okay? It's okay. I mean, I've gone through a lot of loss, but it's okay. I'm good. I'm good. She says, I am bitter. I have a new name. I'm frustrated. I'm mad. And I'm not seeing past it at this moment. And it's from that space of honesty that she weighs her options. She says it seems to make sense to go back to Bethlehem. At least I have relatives there. But going back home is a huge deal. Not only are these women destitute, I mean, they're going back as beggars, literally. But on top of this, Naomi is aware that when she and her husband and her boys left Bethlehem, they would have been judged by their community for leaving to go to a foreign land. Now she's returning home with a foreign daughter-in-law, leaving nothing to the imagination. Going back means facing all of this. Leaning into reality and weighing our options is often not straightforward. I imagine Naomi saying to God, "I'm desperate. What do I do? Do I stay here? Do I go home?" I imagine this because I've said these words countless times over the course of my life. God, help me. Like, which way? Where are you? What do I do? How do I make this decision right now? And I imagine God saying to Naomi the words that he said to me so many times. What seems to be in your best interest right now? Listen, Naomi, remember this. Whatever you choose, I'm always with you. Tom and I had a moment like this 20 years ago. Tom was finishing his training. We had 5 little kids and a lot of debt. We came to Iowa for Tom's training. He was nearing the end. He had gotten a nice job offer in another state. If there was a season where I was talking to God a lot, this was it. I was tired of having no money and increasing debt. I loved my children, but 5 little kids is exhausting. I would pick up Tom every day, and I was comatose. I said, please take that job. Please take that job. I'm pretty sure God's in that job. I'm pretty sure God lives in that state, as a matter of fact. Tom had the opportunity for a year of training with a person he really wanted to train with. It seemed really great to him. So we went back and forth, arguing about where God was and what God was saying. For a while, we weighed our options from a place of reality over and over and over with God. We were at an impasse when we heard God say, or you could plant a church here. It didn't answer all of our questions. I didn't know if we were facing feast or famine, but I heard the words that were the words of life to me. You could plant a church. The Iowa City area became my Bethlehem. My house of bread, my house of plenty, and this church was born. Number 2, we do something. Naomi is doing something. Sometimes we hit those moments in life where just doing something is a lot. Just doing something shakes things up a little bit. Just doing something is giving life a chance. When I feel that out of control with my agenda, just calling a friend, that's a big deal. Telling myself, I'm going to work out today. I'm going to take a walk today. Having a conversation with God, that's usually a game changer for me. Number 3, we discern when God is inviting us into sacrificial love. Ruth is pretty much sealing her fate when she chooses to go with her mother-in-law. In this male world, where will she find a husband in this foreign land? And yet she's compelled by something. In my life, I'm always watching for invitations that feel like they're God-breathed. Invitations that require more of me than I have. Invitations that mess with my life in costly ways. Like, I don't want to sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice because that's kind of dumb. But I am aware that when I sense an opportunity to extend love that goes beyond what I'm comfortable with, I feel grateful for that experience. And I think of Jess as she gets this invitation to travel across the world to Uganda, that to use gifts that she's not even sure she has, to become the person she's not confident yet that she is. Well, when she hears God say, "What do you think?" she says, "That is a word of life to my soul." I'm grateful for those moments that call us out of our self-centeredness. And finally, number four, we admit that the idea of everything working out, that's not a straightforward thing. In the book of Ruth, everything works out in the end. For any of you read it, you go, yeah, that's right, everything works out in the end. Ruth and Naomi strategize, and God's favor is with them, and Ruth ends up marrying a man of good means and good standing. They have a son who, wouldn't you know it, ends up being the grandfather of King David. Okay, that's a big deal. Things work out. But if we're honest, things work out the way things work out in the book of Job. For those of you who are familiar with the book of Job, I lost everything. I lost all that matters to me. I have hit rock bottom. But then good things are given to me as well. Maybe that's true for us. Some things work out the way we want, when we want. Some things don't, and some things work out badly. And sometimes it's confusing, right? It's confusing to evaluate. Seth, my fiance, breaks up with me. I'm 27 years old. I can barely take the next breath for months, just putting one foot in front of the other was hard. And then I start dating Tom. And now I'm grateful for the very thing that I cursed God over all those years ago. I am aware that as I pray for my children to get good jobs, that I'm essentially praying against their contenders, right? Think about it. I try to pray for my children. Let your kingdom come in their lives. Or kingdom. Thank you. Oh, that's the other service. We'll see. Let your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. Help my kids become lovely people, Lord Jesus. Fill my children with kindness, Lord Jesus. But could you please give them that job that they really, really, really want, Lord Jesus? And I'm kind of trusting that God can be God. And I'm making space for me to be human. So I'll close with this. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if it's easy to lose sight. I wonder if it's easy for us to lose sight about how radical it is to inhabit a story from within the soul of the one who is powerless, the one who has to flee. Almost all stories from the surrounding religions of this time and so many of yours and of my narratives today have been told and continue to be told from the point of view and with the voice of those who are in control, of those who have the power. We see all the time how our stories put blame on the people at the margins. But the Hebrew Bible from the beginning is different. The innocent blood of Abel crying out to God, "Tell my story." The Hebrew slaves flee the powers of Egypt to begin a new life in the desert. In the book of Ruth, we follow Naomi. We hear her words. We're moved by her cries of anguish, of bitterness, as she leaves a foreign land to return home. Our Bible inhabits the lost, the marginalized, the blamed, the suffering ones. And this, of course, offers hope to all of us. Okay, why don't we stand as we move into the time of communion?